the message, as you can see, it's the powerful covenant of Christ. Well, how in the world, Brother John, are we going to see Christ in this passage that we just read where they're serving other gods and so forth? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you over the next 35 minutes. We're looking at our text from 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 38 and 39, where God repeats to the repeats through this passage a covenant that he had made since the days of Moses. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truths that you have brought to us as we're looking at these 41 verses of chapter 17. We ask that you'll minister unto us its truth, that you'll be glorified and Christ will be exalted. Forgive us our sins, Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and take away any distraction that would keep us from worshiping you from the word today. May we have understanding of your word. May we have application from your word as well, and may we see you to glorify you and see Christ especially in it, because of what he has done, because of who he is and what he has done. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. Now, there's a lot here, but as far as for its historical overview, it's pretty simple. This is the last reign of the king in Assyria, excuse me, the king in Samaria in Israel, the reign of wicked Hoshea in Israel. And if you recall that in 2 Kings chapter 15, a few chapters ago, 2 weeks ago, we took a look at this, and in verse 30, it tells us that then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And so he ascends to the throne through murderous conspiracy. And this is Hoshea, who is now king, and this is what we're looking at, the last king of Israel in the northern kingdom. His evil reign and captive end is recorded in verse 1 through 4, which is very interesting. He was paying tribute. He's paying tribute in verse 3 to Shalmaneser, who is the king of Assyria at the particular time. And it was basically like what you see in the old gangster movies on Saturdays. This is protection money. Pay me or else I'm going to, you know, take care of you. Because the Assyrians were known as very vicious people. I've mentioned this before. They would take sharpened stakes, plant them in the ground, and wouldn't kill their prisoners. They would just hang them up on these stakes. It's kind of an early form of crucifixion. But he wasn't receiving his protection money because Hoshea went to the king of Egypt. So he goes to So, and he said it doesn't say specifically, but we presume that he's aligning a confederation with the king of Egypt. Let's get together and let's not give this guy our money, and we'll fight. We together will fight against him. But the king of Assyria, he besieges the city of Samaria, and in fact, the entire land he besieges for 3 years, and he takes it captive, which is very interesting because Hoshea was an idolater, and Hoshea's name means salvation. That's the name. That's what his name means in Hebrew. So it means salvation. And anytime you're given over to idolatry, your salvation is taken captive. Second commandment: you should not create for yourself idols or serve them. So in verse 4, Hoshea with his confederation ends up undoing himself, and the end of Samaria and the captivity is in verses 5 and 6. And then in verses 7 through 23, we're given reasons for Israel's exile. A history lesson is given in 2 Kings chapter 17 so that we understand that they were committing idolatry from the beginning. As soon as they were had come out of the wilderness and they entered into the promised land, this verses 7 through 23 speak of the idolatrous history of Israel overall. The book of Judges tells us so much about this. Even after the conquest in the book of Joshua, they were already committing idolatry. Remember Achan? His whole family was destroyed because they coveted, which is a form of idolatry. Idolatry is treating something more valuable than it should be. Putting in place of God something else. That's the basic form of idolatry. All of sin is rooted in idolatry. And so from their days of conquest in the land in verses 1 through 12, they forsook God's word through the prophets in verses 13 to 15, even though God, by his grace, would send prophets to them to warn them. They would still commit idolatry. In verses 16 to 18, it followed all kinds of evil through their idolatrous acts, finding Judah under Ahaz committing idolatry in verses 19 to 20. We looked at that last week. Last week, Ahaz even sacrificed his own children in the fire. And so in verse 19, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. That was Ahaz had been doing the same thing. Several other kings in Judah, the southern kingdom, did likewise. They were idolatrous. We see that going back and forth. There are righteous kings. There are perverse and idolatrous kings. And then finally, in verses 21 to 23, Israel is exiled to Syria. And then the history, this is verses 7 through 23 is somewhat of a parenthesis as a history lesson. And then it picks it up after the captivity of Israel in verse 24. Subduing Samaria with mixed multitudes in verse 24, where it says, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutah, Avah, Hamat, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in the cities. See, the Assyrians didn't take everybody out of Israel. They left some people there. But this was, and I think I've mentioned this before, this is how the Assyrians operated. They would conquest the place. They would take many people captive. They would take them to Assyria. But they took many of the people of previous places that they had taken captive, like Babylon, Kutah, Avah, the places listed here, and then they would leave them where they were, and they would leave taskmasters there, captains or generals, basically captains that were military men who were over all, and typically somebody who could speak all the languages, maybe a couple people. But among those people, they couldn't communicate with one another, so it was very easy to keep them subdued. And they would even set up vassal governors. And in fact, Hoshea was really a vassal. A vassal, young people, is when a conquering nation comes in and they set up their own king. And they might set up the king. We'll see this in the southern kingdom of Judah in the latter days when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes in. Most of the kings were really vassals, even though they were of the tribe of Judah, even though they were kings in Judah and they were Hebrews, they were still under the protection and under the authority of the king that was over them. That's what a vassal is. And so this was their way to keep them subdued. They had mixed multitudes, the Assyrian method of conquering nations. But as we see in verses 24 to 26, the Lord was angry because they didn't fear God. They just served whatever idols that they wanted to, and he sent lions. They didn't migrate from Africa. These are the lions that were in those. They look more like mountain lions. They have tiny little beard that comes down, but they didn't have the big shaggy mane. They look more like a puma or a mountain lion, and they came in and they were terrorizing the people, which strikes me as odd, because every picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah, when it pictures Jesus, they show an African lion and not a Middle Eastern lion. I just don't get it. So that's our imaginations going on. We're missionary-minded, they say. So there's no fear of Jehovah God in their lives. So God sent lions. And in order to combat that, we find in verses 27 to 28 that the Levitical priests that were taken captive, because remember, when the northern and southern kingdom split, there were still 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah. There were still God-fearing people. They said, this is the land that God has given us. So we're not going to leave just because the kingdom is split. We'll just go up year by year go and worship Jehovah God. That's why Jeroboam, the first king of the northern empire in Israel, set up golden calves in Bethel and in Dan up north, so that people would go there. But the people that were idolatrous are so idolatrous, they didn't, well, I'm not going to go to Bethel. There's a nice real nice hill over here. I'll just worship over here. There's some nice trees over there. I'll just worship over there. So they were doing sacrifices everywhere else they wanted to, as we saw in verses 16 to 18. They were taking of the people that they conquered the land. They were offering their children to Molech and so forth. So they send the Levitical priests out to, because there were priests, and they would go up year by year, many of them. They knew the law and so forth, and so they would come back and they would attempt to teach the people, but it didn't do any good. Verses 29 to 23, they're still serving idols, but fearing the Lord, it speaks of. And then finally in verses 34 to 41, though there was the fear of the Lord there, it was a false fear. It was lip service that they were giving, even though God recites to them exactly what the law was given at the time and the promises that were attached to it, that, you know, you wouldn't have been conquered had you not been so idolatrous. But it gives us some lessons that we may ponder, and that's what the rest of the message is going to be about. Mr. Spurgeon said in 1876, and he's preaching a message on a Sunday evening, he says this quote, "Another man's shipwreck ought always to be a beacon to us. So where these Samaritans failed, let us take heed unto ourselves, lest we fall after the same fashion," end quote. The history of Samaria's mischief should be a warning to the church. And today, most especially, if we have not the lessons of Scripture, we can fall prey to phony faith in dark and deceitful times. And many churches in America today have. They've fallen prey to dark and deceitful times. They have a phony faith, a faith that is not powerful, a faith that is sometimes in name only. Although within the churches, there are probably, more than likely, there are saved churches. I would suggest that even in, saved persons, saved individuals, that even of the, say, 30,000 people that gather in Houston, Texas, under smiling Joel's self-esteem, there's probably some saved people in there, because God's grace abounds. And a broken clock is right twice a day, and there's sometimes Joel will say something right amidst all the stupid stuff that he says. I say stupid stuff, but thank God that somehow the Spirit ministers unto me that I don't say so much stupid stuff from the pulpit for your benefit. I do it when I do announcements and say really stupid stuff, or just in the day, because this flesh creeps up and I do the things I don't want to do. And I live out Romans 7 when I really want to be living out Romans 8. Be more than a conqueror through Christ that loved me. But this phony faith in dark and deceitful times, we see a confused religion in verses 24 to 25. When we have the mixed doctrine that's going on, like the Assyrians, when they put in the different people, we have this mixed doctrine with no fear of God in them. And it reminds me of the five churches in Revelation were rebuked, of the seven churches in Asia Minor in the last book of the Bible in Revelation. It reminds me of Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where Jesus says to them, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality." And that sounds exactly like what was going on with them at the first. Now they're doing all the things that God had commanded them not to do from the second commandment, don't commit idolatry. And here they go all doing it, and he sends some lions to them. It's a confused religion, but we see that also in the church today, where it is really mixed with all kinds of traditions that have nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Some traditions are good. We have a tradition that we're supposed to start at 10:30, and your pastor seems to go over in Sunday school quite often. So it's a tradition, but it's something that we're trying to fix. I'm trying to spend less time going on and on in the Sunday school lesson. Then we see cold religion in verses 26 to 28. What do I mean by that? It's heartless. Shalmaneser sends Levitical priests back to Israel to keep them from getting devoured by lions, it ends up becoming really heartless. Because remember that in verse 13, it says, this is Israel's past. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets. And in verse 14 it says, but they would not listen. They were stubborn. That even though prophets of God, or anointed, ordained men of God, came back and warned them, they still kept on doing their idolatry. And so these Levitical priests, though that they may have known the law, then they're not sent of the Lord, they're sent by an Assyrian king. So they'll have a knowledge of God, but nothing of a heart for God. No fear of the Lord toward God. And so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, we see in Ephesus the same kind of thing. But I have this, Jesus says, against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've left, in the Old King James Version, it says you left your first love, which is Jesus. They had a religion of knowledge, but no heart for the one who saved them. And we see that in churches today. In fact, in Sunday school, we looked at that, because in the 17th and 18th century, as we see the Age of Enlightenment come in, it caused many churches in England, the Anglican Church and even the Presbyterian churches, they became moralist. This is what the Bible says to do, now do it. It didn't spring forth from an abounding faith that we have in our hearts, because Christ has saved us. Then in verse 32. We read of a common religion, an unholy religion. They also, it says in verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. That reminds me of Revelation also. See, they made their own priests from anybody that would be willing to do it, whether they were called or not. You know, some young fellow says, well, you know, Brother John, I'd really like to be a pastor of a church. I say, you don't want to be a pastor. See, if I can convince them that they don't want to be a pastor, they certainly aren't called. That's the first thing I tell them. I told Timothy that, even though I knew, I saw upon him a calling of his life, you know, the pastor at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Anniston. I saw it upon his life, but I told him, yeah, you know, after six months, he says, you know, I think the Lord's calling me to be a pastor. I said, no, you don't want to be a pastor. You don't want to be a pastor. I told him that. Now he's pastoring the church so that we could be here. Praise the Lord for that. But this common religion, making our own priests, Thyatira, it reminds me of Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. But I have this against you, Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And even though she called herself a prophet, they were willing to, you know, she's a good pastor for us. At least she's willing to step up and do it. But she led them astray into all kinds of idolatry, it says there. And we see this today in churches. And Paul warned the young pastor Timothy of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." I knew of a church down south that they refused to have somebody who had studied the Bible in their church. They just wanted someone to tell them nice stories. This is what they were used to, and this is what they grew into. And so when that pastor passed away, the only thing that they wanted was somebody who would tell nice stories like he did. And that's this common religion, this unholy religion. Fourth thing we see from the text is a compromised religion. In verse 33, it says, "So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of nations from among whom they had been carried away." This compromised religion reminds me of Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus says to the church there, "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." I like how the Old King James Version actually says that. That was from the English Standard Version. The Old King James Version says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." See, fearing the Lord in name only, but idolatry made them dead. It was heartless, but it was a compromise. We're doing both. And in a church that has idolatry in them, where they're serving self or serving others, where that becomes, we should be serving one another, and we do in this church. We love one another. Sometimes I heard that Wednesday some folks got home at 1:30 in the morning because they were fellowshipping afterwards. We love one another and we serve one another, and it's a blessing to be with you all. We love to do that, and we should. But if it becomes a priority over glorifying God through the exaltation of Jesus Christ according to Scripture, it's idolatry. People turn worship into idolatry. People turn good deeds into idolatry. They serve those things rather than serving the Master, and those things spring forth from it. And it's a compromised religion, and we see that in churches time and time again. Evangelism becomes more important than serving the great evangelist. It is only because of the power of Christ himself and what he has done on the cross that allows us to go forth. But we serve evangelism as if it's a god, and missions if it's a god. That should spring forth from the truth of what Christ has done for us, which we're seeing in Sunday school through the Great Awakening. And we'll see next week again in Sunday school. Cultic religion we see from verse 34. In 34 it says, "To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law of the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." You know, Yisrael in Hebrew, it can be translated governed by God. And they weren't governed by God. And we see this in the last church that's mentioned of the seven churches. These five churches had a rebuke against them, and the last one in Laodicea was the worst one. See, they discarded their need of God and did their own thing, is what verse 34 really tells us. And it becomes a cultic religion. They're serving a cult, either a master or what they do. They serve their minds or what they think. And Laodicea was like this. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus said, For you say, this is the Lord saying to that church, "For you say, I have prospered," or "I am rich," in the Old King James Version. "I have need of nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." They locked Jesus out of the church, was the condemnation that Jesus, the rebuke that Jesus brought to them. And there are churches that are like that. We don't want the cross, and we don't want his word. This whole thing from Genesis to Revelation speaks of who? Jesus. But we don't want Jesus. We only want enough of Jesus to wear on our t-shirt or on a, you know, some jewelry around our neck. That's a cultic religion. They lock Jesus out of the church, and many churches do. This church wouldn't be a church unless it were Jesus here. See, the fear of men or the fear of the world is the beginning of evil. It's the beginning of idolatry. And whereas the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but if you have both of them, what you're going to have is you're going to have evil wisdom. You're going to have wicked wisdom if you try to incorporate both, the fear of the men or the fear of the world with the fear of the Lord. And we see this all throughout Israel's history. But we have two verses here, the key verses 38 and 39, in the Old King James Version. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, or ye shall not forget. Neither shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. In the English Standard Version, basically it says the same thing. It's a... That's chapter 18. I can't read that until next week. Verse 38, you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. You know, that Old Testament passage right there in 2 Kings, which really attempts to summarize the law of Moses, but it's still applicable. It was applicable then, and it's applicable today, and it summarizes the powerful faith that we desire in the promised light that Jesus gives us. These four things that are listed in these two verses are really what true Christianity is about. First, we're committed to Christ's covenant. The old covenant showed that even despite that covenant, that men will do wickedly apart from God's intervention. Because it was God's plan to intervene from before the beginning. This was his plan. This is why he created the earth. Remember that Adam's fall was not a knee-jerk reaction of God to say, oops, oh no, they fell. We got to do something. It was his plan to show himself glorious because he was showing himself gracious to bring about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to be incarnate. And to be committed to Christ's covenant, where it says, in the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul got it. This is the covenant, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was everything. It's that which makes us who we are as Christians. That Jesus Christ is incarnate man. He's fully God, eternal God, who became incarnate man and walked the righteous life that you and I can be saved through the righteousness that you and I can't live. We can't live that righteous, perfect life, but he lived it and then went to the cross and suffered God's wrath and bore our iniquities upon himself as if they were his, died a death, his blood shed through his pierced side. And this is how the gospel of grace works, because Christ has saved us. We become new creations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so that we are new people, he has saved us. He is, by his passion for us, to bring his Father glory, he has saved us and made us new. Now I can be compliant to Christ's commandments. Legalism is saying, well, I'll justify myself by doing these good things. I'll comply to God's commandments so that the covenant will work. No, we have been saved through the covenant of Christ's body and blood. And this would have made a great communion message, wouldn't it? This, we are saved by the truth of his covenant for us, to us, to save us. By his body and his blood, his incarnation and his shed blood. And when that becomes that reality in us by God's grace, and the Spirit moves us, and we're joined together to God through, through the Spirit to Christ, then it causes us to be compliant to His commandments. We, as much as a sinner saved by grace is able to, we do what God says. We joyfully do what God says. It won't be perfect, but that's why Christ's, what they call, young people, remember this word, imputation. His righteousness is placed upon our account so that even though we sometimes fail, even though we fall, even though we don't do it perfectly, the Father sees it as if it's perfect because it's covered in Jesus' blood. We become compliant as much as a sinner saved by grace is able to in the power of Christ and the covenant written by His shed blood and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says, neither shall you fear other gods. See, that's a commandment. You're to fear the Lord God. You're not to fear other gods. And He gives us this in order to obey. This is the evidence that we have been saved. There's an act of obedience. That's why when God has truly saved you through Christ, that we believe that, since you believe, that you're baptized. It's an act of obedience, the next step. The baptism doesn't save you. It's just a witness of who Christ is and what He has done for you. And as He has identified with us as man by being baptized Himself, He prophetically shows His death, burial, and resurrection being baptized. We identify with a righteous and holy Christ who did not need to repent but has repented on our behalf. And so when we say we've repented, now we're baptized showing that we identify with the Savior. Buried underneath the waters, as our sins are buried along with Christ and His death and raised up unto newness of life, a new creation. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. We've been saved by God's grace, by His amazing love for His Son and His love and the Son's love for the Father, and bringing Him glory through salvations for the Father. Hey, that love has been brought unto us and saved us. And so we love Christ and keep His commandments as much as a sinner saved by grace is able. More than that, as this last, this next part of the verse, in verse 39, where it says, but the Lord your God you shall fear. Now that we won't fear the other gods, the Lord your God you shall fear. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to share with you an aspect of what it means. Is it a reverence? That is it an awesome trembling possibly because He can take your soul and crush your soul and send it to eternal condemnation? Yeah, that's included. But I want to share with you this in John chapter 20 and verse 28, 8 days after the Lord Jesus had been risen from the dead. Thomas wasn't there the day that the other apostles were. There were 10 of them there. One of them was dead, Judas Iscariot, who hung himself. But Thomas wasn't there that day, the day of the resurrection. Where are you, Thomas? He comes up 8 days later when they're all in that upper room. Jesus appears to him in John chapter 20. Because He told them, I won't believe unless I can put my finger in the nail holes in His hand and place my hand in His side. I'm not going to believe. Jesus appears to him, peace be with you. There's Jesus. Come here, Thomas. Here's the hands. Look at those wrists. See those nail holes? Put your finger in there, buddy. How about that side? It's been pierced. Come on, man. What does Thomas say in verse 28? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He's come face to face with the crucified and risen Savior. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. That we are captivated by Christ's majesty. He is crucified and risen and now He appears before me. He doesn't appear before us as we see with human eyes. But we have a relationship with the Savior. He appears to our souls by faith. Oh, and we're captivated by the majesty that He would save a wretch like me. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I heard it from others. See, Thomas gets a pretty bad rap, but here he went further than them. I want to see it for myself. I can't just trust your testimony. And really, that's what it is. Because when we evangelize, We're just introducing people to the crucified and risen Savior so that they may see themselves and say, my Lord and my God, for themselves. And then complete through Christ's promises. You know, we're complete through those promises. He promised to defend them. It says here, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Well, our enemy is Christ's enemies. His last enemy to be put down, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. That though a man die, he shall never die because there is a resurrection coming. And Jesus, if he has saved you, he's going to see it through because he's God. If it's based only upon your decision, well, I need to make a decision for Christ. Well, that decision could fail because, yeah, I made a decision I was going to go to China. Here I am in Alaska, and thank God that decision didn't come forth because I love serving the Lord where he has me, where he wants me. It's based upon God's grace. And there's a resurrection coming. And if Jesus has saved you, you won't be unsaved. Philip, if I can convince you to be saved and make a decision for Christ, someone else can, the devil can surely take that decision away from you. But if Jesus has saved you, Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, and I am sure of this, in the English Standard Version, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a resurrection coming, and Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We just had an earthquake. We're here at Kalifornsky. It's only a 4.6, but it really shook the house. Well, man, that's not much. We have earthquakes all the time. How could you say the Lord's coming? Because every minute we get closer to his coming. Every second that passes. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the promise that he has made, he will defend us and keep us and protect us, though we may suffer trials, though we may even suffer death. It's an eternal truth that the Lord Jesus is coming, and I'm going to close it with this quote, which you have in your handout about halfway down, a little over halfway down. I'm going to quote Mr. Spurgeon. He says, the hour cometh. This is a message that he preached years ago on October 17th. He says, the hour cometh, reflect my brethren, that the most solemn hour cometh every moment. Every second brings it nearer. While you have been sitting still in his house, you have been borne onwards towards that great event. As the pendulum of yonder clock continues unceasingly to beat like the heart of time, as morning dawn gives place to evening shade and the seasons follow in constant cycle, we are drifted along with the river of time nearer to the ocean of eternity. Borne as on the wings of some mighty angel who never pauses in his matchless flight, I onward journey towards the judgment bar of God. My brethren, by that self-same flight, are you also hurried on? Look to the resurrection. Then as a thing that ever cometh, silent drawing nearer and nearer, hour by hour, such contemplations will be of the utmost service to you. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, that there is a true, powerful Christianity. And may we know it by your grace. May you minister, Heavenly Father, if there are young people here that I know haven't made a confession of faith, that it's as easy as reaching out spiritually to grab. Lord, you can make us to grab. You can even put in our hearts to will it. Put in the young hearts here to will and to do your good pleasure, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. Minister unto us. Even those of you, us who are saved, Lord, may we not fall prey to the trappings of idolatry, and that we may learn the lessons that we see in 2 Kings chapter 17. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.